we have now before us two Timothy chapter 2, and following the outline there are some seven sections that we find in this chapter. The first is the furtherance of the truth in the first two verses. Verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The therefore contrasts with the defection of the Asiatics in the first chapter, in the 15th verse. In fact, there are those, a lot of Guthrie and Pape and Hendrickson, who are of the opinion that the whole of chapter 1 is in mind in this word, therefore. Therefore, my son. Really, it's my child. Technon. Paul does not use the word son of Timothy. Timothy is his spiritual child. Be strong, or be strengthened, be emboldened, as we have it in 2 Timothy 4:17, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, the fullness in Christ. Not the grace of Christ, but the help and the favour, as we have it in similar phrases, the life that is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 1:1, the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus in 1 Timothy 1:13. Verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." That is the sermon Timothy had heard from his teacher Paul. Heard of me, or from me, among many witnesses. That is, in the presence of many witnesses. Silent spectators, or listeners competent to testify, or martyrs, for the word witnesses is similar. Of those three uses, the second, of course, is in mind, those that are competent to testify. "The same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able," literally, "who are of such a class that they will be able," commit thou to faithful men, entrust. And here is the transmission of Christian truth. This is not committed to every Christian, but only to faithful men, who have two qualifications: one, loyalty to the truth, and second, ability to teach it, as 1 Timothy 3:2. What we have here is the earliest trace of a theological school, Plummer says. The deposit was to be delivered to trusty guardians, so Ellicott. And Lenski says this is the true apostolic succession of the ministry. William Kelly adds, "Not inspiration, but exact information is needed to confirm and propagate the truth. So we need, in this connection, doctrinal dialogue and scripture seminars, so that there might be the passing on of the truth of God." Then we have the second section, the figures of the Christian life, in verses 3 to 7. We have three figures here, and they have a common aim in developing the ideas of, first, endurance in the soldier, discipline in the athlete, and perseverance in the farmer. First then, of these three, the soldier, verses 3 and 4. "Thou therefore," verse 3, "thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." The word endure is to suffer. Take part in suffering hardship. Not only to rough it, as soldiers do, but implies suffering persecution as the RSV did. Every Christian is to expect some measure of ill treatment. Soldier of Jesus Christ might have become a current expression in those days. Epaphroditus was a fellow soldier, Philippians 2:25, and Archippus, Philemon 2. But Paul does not sanction the art of war. He uses it to set forth the feature of endurance. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, 2 Corinthians 10:40. But nevertheless, military metaphors were favourites of Paul. We get quite a number of them in Romans 6:13, 7:23, 1 Corinthians 9:7, 2 Corinthians 6:7, Ephesians 6:11-18. He says, as a good soldier, and the word good here carries with it the idea of moral duty. We've got similar expressions in the pastors of a good warfare and a good standing, a good minister, good fight, good foundation, good deposit. Now verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That is, no soldier on active duty gets himself entangled in the business pursuits of civilian life, but warreth. That is, on service. No man, when he's on a campaign, as William Kelly supplies. So that the duties of military service are placed in juxtaposition with civilian life. The call to service takes precedence over the affairs of this life. So justly. So the soldier on active service, one who is not furloughed or in stationary quarters, he knows no relaxation. The believer is never on furlough from active service, and he's not to entangle himself. We only get it here and again in 2 Peter 2:20, in the affairs of this life. That is, the business of everyday life is not to interfere with his soldiering. So the believer is not to be preoccupied with the things of the world, the affairs of this life. Shakespeare speaks of a man of affairs. He also says, there is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Paul made tents. But that was not a business pursuit to establish himself financially. The affairs of this life are not wrong in themselves, but they must not tangle up the Christian service, so that we might please him who has enrolled us as a soldier, chosen him, enlisted us. That's the idea. So that's the first figure, that of a soldier. Now we have the second, in the athlete, in verse 6. Verse 6. And if a man also strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. So first the soldier, and now the athlete. Strive for mastery. This idea of striving is contending, to strive in the game, or contend in the game. Get it elsewhere. Strive lawfully. There were certain rules associated with the participation in the Olympic Games. And there were three main rules that must be adhered to if competitors were to qualify. There was first the rule of pedigree. The Grecian games were not open to everyone, only for those who possessed pure Greek blood. In this they were different from the Roman games, for the combatants in those games, you had the gladiators who were slaves. Not so in the Grecian games, they had to have pure Greek blood. So there was the rule of pedigree. Then there was the rule of preparation. In the Grecian games, strict training for 10 months prior to the games, eating, drinking, walking, sleeping, were all under supervision, even though the actual event would only be a matter of minutes in some cases. But there was that rule of preparation. Then there was the rule of the path. The Grecian games were marked by white lines. We speak of them today as lines. In one particular portion, the river Alpheus ran along the actual path, and on the other side of that path were men with drawn swords, lest one or some of the competitors thought to take a shortcut. And so it says that one who participates is not crowned except he strives lawfully. So the Bema is in mind as far as the Christian is concerned. In those days of the Grecian games, it is said that 6 statues of Jupiter at Olympia were made from the fines levied on the athletes who had not contended lawfully. So self-discipline is in mind. We are to keep to the rules that are laid down in Holy Scripture. In those games, only one athlete in the games received the laurel wreath, that every Christian may qualify for the crown. Now the third picture of the Christian in the farmer, in verse 6. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruit. So here's the thought of perseverance. Ye are God's husbandry, God's farm, till field. The husbandman that laboureth. The idea is toiling energetically. Little verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 9 says, the profit of the earth is for all. There's an emphasis on toil. The very laziest vagabond can claim his right to live, but one who toils with honest sweat, sinews, brains, conscience, must be first partaker of the fruit. No pain, no gain. As one has said, for more of wisdom, health, and wealth will trust and labour on. They come to neither life by stealth, no cross, no crown. The RSB renders it a hard working farmer. And the Lord says that the labourer is worthy of his hire. The early Christians understood that God's servants had a right to remuneration from the people they served. It may be that Timothy was emulating the example of Paul. He declined material assistance because that was more noble. And so he needed, therefore, to be reminded of what he might fairly claim for himself. The fruit are the spiritual successes in the ministry. For the labour spent, faith is strengthened, hope is quickened, love is deepened, and gift is developed. Then verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Consider what I say. Apply it to your own life, Timothy. That's what he's saying. The figures of the Christian life have been given him. Understanding. The Lord said in Matthew 13:51, have you understood all these things? So these illustrations were not just surface truths, but Timothy was to consider their import, as we are too, to apprehend what Paul had said. And give you understanding in all things, the implications involved, the Lord will give thee. So we are to consider and to ponder and to think, and the Lord grants the understanding necessary. It's not just mere reading, but it's ruminating, thinking about these things. Moll comments that Timothy referred for insight and exposition, not to the church or to the apostles, but to Christ. Now the third section, the fidelity to be shown in verses 8 to 13. Verse 8 says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Notice it's Jesus Christ here, not Christ Jesus. Jesus, the man that was here, Christ, the one that has gone there. And what an encouragement for the disconsolate soldier, the weary athlete, the patient farmer, with this word, remember, Jesus Christ. It's better to read it in that way, rather remember that Jesus Christ, because it's not so much the fact, but it's the person that is here presented. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Victor o'er the tomb, of the seed of David. The seed of the woman was to bruise the serpent's head, as Genesis 3:15 tells us. Think of the life of Christ, and that will help, stimulate, encourage. Timothy was like a sensitive plant that was drooping. But the resurrection of Christ was a great motivating power in the apostle's life. And he wanted to pass it on to this young man. The risen Lord had met Paul on the Damascus road, captivated and commandeered him for himself. And Paul wants Timothy to be in the good of that. Mention of the seed of David demonstrates the fulfillment of promise made to David. That David would never want a king to sit upon his throne. And the word rightly reads too, as Guthrie reminds us, it's not raised from the dead, but risen from the dead. And so he was in his own power, he raised himself in that sense. Brother RSB renders it. Now verse 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bond. But the word of God is not bound. I suffer trouble, hardship, as an evildoer. That word is the word malefactor in the Revised Version. It answers to what we read in Luke 23 and 32 concerning the Lord Jesus and his crucifixion. There was a malefactor on either side. Only two occurrences in the New Testament. And Paul is willing to suffer. And he does so before he asks Timothy to follow him in this. Even unto bond, that's imprisonment. Paul was probably treated as a common criminal. RSV, that's that up, or a malefactor, as the Revised Version also did. Even unto death. That second imprisonment that he suffered, it must have been very hard. with shackles and chains. But then he says, in contradistinction to that, that the word of God is not bound. Verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I endure. More than complain or even acquiesce, it is to go right through, even though burdened in that way, for the elect's sake. Paul considered it an honour to endure for the sake of those who would later become Christians, and those who were Christians, that they shall obtain salvation. Of course, he's in the future. So it's the immediate and the ultimate. Verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now here is the fourth faithful saying, as we've already mentioned previously. Some take what precedes in verse 10, and some take what succeeds in verse 12 as being the actual faithful saying. It's not easy to come back down on one side or the other. Possibly the saying was taken from an early Christian hymn, a martyr's hymn, where it begins for, if we be dead, as though there was something preceding these particular words. And there's 3 views that are taken of this particular saying. First, it's looked upon in connection with the martyr's death, that they would be alive, but then later on they would reign after death. Then the second view is of resigning one's life now, going to self, and so later on living to God. But the third view seems to commend itself in this, that the phrase, if we be dead with him, something that's happened in the past, we died with Christ, then in the future we shall also live with him. This seems to be the more natural sense and quite a few commentators subscribe to that, the like of Professor Patrick Fairburn and W.E. Vine, just to name two. Now verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Suffer is to endure, to remain steadfast, the experiencing of hardship and afflictions, and yet bravely bearing up under it. If we deny him, there's a warning note here, denial and unfaithfulness separate men from Christ. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:33. Of course, to deny him in this sense is not a temporary lapse. Verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. The Revised Version gives, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That is, to his promise of blessing, or to his warning of denial, he will deny some as surely as he will own others. I never knew you. W. E. Boyne considers verse 10 as the faithful saying. He takes verse 11 as true of all believers. And verse 12, I, that's the early part of the verse, as conditional. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Because it may be that we will be in the kingdom, believers, all believers will be in the kingdom, but not all will actually reign with Christ. Because we haven't qualified for that. William Kelly agrees with Vine in this very thing. Now verse 14, these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. These things, that is the things he's been speaking about. Now he considers them negatively. Put them in remembrance, that is the faithful men, charge them, bear solemn witness in the sight of God, before God, that they strive not about words, endless word battles, verbal controversies about myths and genealogies and the like. These things, he says, are unprofitable. And all that will happen is that they will subvert the hearers. That subvert is the word catastrophe. Only one other place in the New Testament, at 2 Peter 2 and 6, and it means to overthrow, a turning upside down to all right reason, an upsetting.